So as Moses recounts the history to the children of Israel of the generation that is before him, he reminds them that they came up to the promised land, that God wanted them to go in, that they wouldn't do it. They sent out spies. They refused to do what God had said. In fact, God didn't tell them to send out spies. God said, go and possess the land. They sent out spies. 10 of them came back with bad reports. 2 of them came back with a good report, and they kept themselves from going in. They refused to do it. So when Moses said, well, God now says that he's going to scatter your bodies in the wilderness, so get on out of here, they said, no, we're going to go fight now. So now they do the opposite of what God says. When God says go in, they say, no, I'm not going to do it. When God says don't go in, they go, oh, no, now we're going to do it. Sounds like our kids, doesn't it? It sounds like us to some degree, sometimes in our rebellion to God, just not a willingness to take whatever God has for us. That generation could have occupied the land. But now 38 years or 40 years pass, and this younger generation stands before the promised land. And it starts off, and he covers that 40 years here. He's giving them a history. He covers that 40 years very quickly in verse 1. He says, then we turned and journeyed into the wilderness of the way of the Red Sea. That is, that once they left Kadesh Barnea, they were now going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. As the Lord spoke to me, and we skirted Mount Seir for many days. And the Lord spoke to me, saying, you have skirted this mountain long enough. Turn northward. They'd gone to Mount Sinai, and remember, they were reluctant to leave there. Now they're at Mount Seir, and they're reluctant to leave there. And God stirs them up and moves them on. Sometimes we like comfort. We like comfortable places. And God stirs us up and pushes us on. He says, it's time for you to move on. And it says, and he commanded the people, saying, you are about to pass through the territory of your brethren, the descendants of Esau. Now, in those few verses, we cover 40 years. Did you see it? It's just like that. They turn and they leave from Kadesh Barnea. They go to Mount Seir. They go up north. They wander in the wilderness. 38 years later, they find themselves being told by God that they are going to pass through the land of Edom. The wilderness of Esau, the Edomites are descendants of Esau. Esau is a son of Isaac. Jacob had Isaac had Esau and Jacob, and Esau was promised an inheritance as well. And in fact, when you go back and look at the inheritance that Esau received, it is every bit as large as the inheritance that Israel would receive. It's much larger than what Israel would ever possess. Israel never came close to possessing the land that God gave them. They never, by faith, walked through the land and took possession of it. And it begs for us to wonder if we too aren't possessing all that God has for us by walking through the promises that he's given us. But he says to them, you are about to pass through the territory of your brethren. Literally, they are the descendants of Jacob. Now they're going to pass through the descendants of Esau, Jacob's brother. The descendants of Esau who live in Seir, and they will be afraid of you. Therefore, watch yourself carefully. Do not meddle with them, for I will not give you any of their land, not so much as one footstep, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. And you shall buy food from them with money that you may eat, and you shall also buy water from them with money that you may drink. Now this tells us that the time of God providing supernaturally for the children of Israel is over by the time they enter into the land of Esau. They're coming back to the promised land once again so they can enter in. Moses is recounting to them in these two chapters recent history. They've just gone down through this area. They've just done this. And he's reminding them now that God had given Esau this land. God wasn't all about Israel. Sometime when we read the Old Testament, we think that God was for Israel and not for anybody else. But God gave promises to other people as well. And God kept those promises. So much so that he said to Israel, you will not meddle with these guys. I've given them their land, and I won't give you one footstep of the land that Esau was given. It says, "For the Lord your God has blessed you in all of the works of your hand. He knows you're trudging through this great wilderness these 40 years. The Lord your God has been with you, and you have lacked nothing." Now, I love God's take on the wilderness wanderings. God says, "We know you're trudging." He does call it trudging, which is, that's not a good verb. Trudging isn't something, let's go trudging today up the mountain. Maybe not. Hiking might be fun. Trudging, I don't know. But God says, these 40 years, God has been with you, and you have lacked nothing. From God's perspective, even though they've wandered in the wilderness, and even though bodies have been scattered, God has been with them. Probably the most important part of our life is that God is with us. God sees it as such a positive, especially if we can have favor from God. And he says, and you've lacked nothing. Now, they didn't have many of their wants, but they didn't have any lacks. They didn't have anything that they had been wanting. I heard a preacher say one time, well, you know, Psalms 23 says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That means I get everything I want, because I shall not want. That might not be what that verse means. That might not be the literal rendering or interpretation of that passage. God has promised to take care of you. The Bible says that if you will be about his business, he will be about your business. The Bible says that if you seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all of these things will be added unto you. God will take care of them. God did. And during the time in the wilderness, they had plenty of food. God provided the manna. By the way, the manna is done now. They're going to purchase food from Esau, or the descendants of Esau. And so the time of providing manna for them is done. But during that time, they didn't lack anything. I wonder if you were to ask the children of Israel, did you guys lack anything when you were in the wilderness? They might have a completely different perspective. They might take it a completely different way. But from God's perspective, glass half full. And when they passed beyond our brethren, the descendants of Esau, we dwelt in Seir, away from the road of the plain, all away from Elath and Ezor Geber. We turned and passed by the way of the wilderness of Moab. Then the Lord said to me, do not harass Moab. He had said, don't meddle with Esau. Now he says, don't harass Moab. The Moabites, the most famous Moabite in the Bible, by the way, is Ruth. Yes, good job. Ruth. And Ruth was a descendant of Lot. So you have Jacob and Esau, but you go back even farther to Abraham with his nephew Lot, and that they divided, and God gave Lot's descendants an area of land. And so God says, don't harass them. Don't meddle with the Edomites, and don't harass the Moabites. He goes on to say, then the Lord said to me, do not harass Moab, nor contend with them in battle. I will not give you any of their lands to possess, but have given the descendants of Lot, as a possession. By the way, whoever R is, it's a very pirate-sounding name. R. I have given R. Then it tells us that the Emim, that's another interesting name, the Emim had dwelt there in times past, a people as great in numbers and tall as the Anakim. The Anakim were the giants that dwelt in the land of Canaan. So it's another group of giants that lived in the area. They were also regarded as giants like the Anakim, but the Moabites called them Emim. I think Anakim sounds more like the name for a race of giants, doesn't it? Look, it's the Anakim. Emim, just doesn't sound quite right to me. It says, the Horites fervently dwelt in Seir, and the descendants of Esau dispossessed them and destroyed them from before them and dwelt there in their place, just as Israel did in the land of their possession, which the Lord gave them. Now rise and cross over the valley of the Zed. So they crossed over the valley of Zed. And the time we took to come to Kadesh Barnea until we crossed over the valley of Zered was 38 years. So they wandered in the wilderness until they came to that point, 38 years. They now, as Moses is giving them speeches to them, it's been 40. So he's going back 2 years to give them the history of what was just 2 years ago. They know it, but Moses is giving them a complete history to remind them. I think at this point, they've been following what God has been saying. God said, leave the Edomites alone. They did. God said, leave the Moabites alone. And they did. In a moment, God's going to give them a command to fight a group of people. We'll talk about why that's the case here. So it says, until all the generations of the men of war was consumed from the midst of the camp, just as the Lord had sworn to them. God had said to the generation that refused to go in, all of you men will die, and we will bring a new generation in. For indeed, the hand of the Lord was against them to destroy them from the midst of the camp until they were consumed. So it was when all the men of war had finally perished from among the people that the Lord spoke to me, saying, this day you are to cross over Ar and beyond the boundary of Moab. And when you come near the people of Ammon, do not harass them nor meddle with them. So they weren't to meddle with the Edomites. They weren't to harass the Moabites. Now they aren't to meddle or harass the Ammonites with them. I will not give you the land of the people of Ammon as a possession, because I have given it to the descendants of Lot as a possession. So we see from the text that the Ammonites, as well as the Moabites, are descendants of Lot. That was also regarded as a land of giants. Giants formerly dwelt there, but the Ammonites called them, and this is a good name, Zamzumim. That's a good name for a giant. Don't go to near that city. There's Zamzumim there. Okay, thank you for the warning. A people as great in numbers and tall as the Anakim. But the Lord destroyed them before them. By the way, just as kind of a side note, these are real people in real places. If you take some time to search, simply Google, you type in the Moabites, and you look at where the Moabites lived. There's been all kinds of archaeological discoveries outside of the biblical realm for the Moabites, for the Ammonites, and for the Edomites. This is real history. This isn't, you know, biblical stuff that doesn't have any roots in history at all. The people say, well, we don't know if these were real people. These are real people groups that existed for an extremely long amount of time with much archaeological evidence that goes back there. It goes on to say then, after the people that are like the Ammonites, but the Lord destroyed them before them and dispossessed them, and they dwelt in their place, just as they had done in the descendants of Esau who dwelt in Seir. When he destroyed the Horites from before them, they dispossessed them and dwelt in their places, even to this day. And the Avim, who dwelt in the villages as far as Gaza, the Kaphrothim, who came from Kathor, destroyed them and dwelt in their place. Rise, take your journey and cross over the river Arnon. And look, I've given into your hand Sihon the Amorite. Now, if you were with us in the book of Numbers, then you'll remember Sihon. Sihon was the leader, one of the leaders of the Amorites. The Amorites, up to this point, we've been seeing peoples that come from descendants of Israel. Jacob is related to Lot. Jacob's related to Esau. But now the Amorites are a type of Canaanite. They are a type of the Canaanite people. The Canaanite people dwell in the land. And God has brought Israel from bondage in Egypt and brought them to the land of Canaan that he can judge the people of Canaan. It's not just about giving Israel the land. It's about God having warned the Canaanites and given them, God said, 400 years to repent. God has given them a lot of time to straighten things out. The Canaanites were people who sacrificed their own children. They caused their own children to pass through fire. They buried their children inside of walls in their homes to dedicate their homes to their gods. They did things that God was ready to judge them about. God had said that he would wipe them out entirely. Now, this is important for us to understand. Because when the children of Israel come up against the Amorites, who are a type of Canaanite, a little bit later on, the Canaanites in the land, God says to destroy them utterly. From our culture, men, women, children, we're appalled at that thought. We're appalled at anyone who would go into anywhere and wipe out men, women, and children of an entire area. But God makes no apologies for it. He doesn't try to soften it. He simply uses Israel as a way of bringing about his judgment that he has promised on the Canaanite people, that they would be completely and totally eradicated. It's God's move. It's what God does. It's part of whom God is. And it's part of what people do today to call God out and to say that God is a monster because he has commanded these kind of things. But God created the world, and God's the one who brings judgment, and God does what God does. And I make no apologies for him either. We simply look at what the scriptures say. We see whom God is, and we know that we will have to answer before him one day. In fact, as we see the judgment of God on the Amorite people, we can be glad that we have been saved from judgment by the blood of the cross, that he's been merciful to us. Not that he wasn't merciful to the Canaanite people, because God was. He had given them hundreds of years to repent. He would have been justified in judging them immediately. But he gave them warnings, and they were not heeded, and God brought the judgment. So God brings them now to Sihon, who is an Amorite, a Canaanite, king of Heshbon, it says, and his land begin to possess it, and engage him in battle. These days I will begin to put the dread of fear on you upon the nations under the whole heaven, who shall hear and report to you, and shall tremble and be in anguish because of you. And I sent messengers from the wilderness of Kedemoth to Sihon, king of Heshbon, with words of peace, saying, let me pass through your land, and I will keep strictly to the roads, and will turn neither to the right nor to the left, and you shall send me food for money, or you shall sell me food for money. But that's a whole different thing, by the way. There's two different things there. If you're not following me, I misread something, okay? You shall sell me food for money that I might eat, and give me water for money that I might drink. Only let me pass through on foot, just as the descendants of Esau who dwell in the mountains and the Moabites who did for me, until I crossed the Jordan in the land which the Lord our God is giving us. But Sihon, king of Heshbon, would not let us pass though through, for the Lord your God had hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate, that he might deliver him into your hand as in this day. So just as God had hardened Pharaoh's heart, God hardened Sihon's heart. And I think it's important for us to understand, God didn't change Sihon's heart. God didn't change Pharaoh's heart. God hardened his heart. God set his heart. Had Sihon had a soft heart, had he been willing to let him go through, God would reaffirm that. I believe that God does harden hearts. I believe that God softens hearts as well. It's as if when we make decisions, God reaffirms our decisions. If we make a decision to soften ourselves and to do what God wants us to do, then he softens our hearts. If we make decisions to be against him and to not do what he wants to say, then God hardens our heart and firms them up. But God has his purposes that he wants to bring about in the midst of this battle. And so Sihon's heart is hardened, not changed, but it's hardened. And the Lord said to me, see, I have begun to give Sihon and his land over to you. Begin to possess it, that you may inherit the land. Then Sihon and all of the people came out against them and fought at Jahaz. And the Lord God delivered him over to us, and we defeated him, his sons and his people. We took all of the cities at that time and utterly destroyed the men, the women, the little ones, and every city. And we left none remaining. We took only the livestock as plunder for ourselves with the spoils of the city, which we took from Ero which is on the bank of the river Arnon, from the city that is in Ravan, as far as Gilead. That was not the city. There was not a city too strong for us. The Lord our God delivered all to us. Only you did not go near the land of the people of Ammon. Anywhere along the river Jabbok, or the other cities of the mountains, wherever the Lord our God had forbade us. Then chapter 3, it's a continuation of the same thing. And again, a continuation of something that we had for us when we were in the book of Numbers, and that is to fight against the army of Og. Then we turned and we went up to the road Bashan, and King Og of Bashan came out against us. Og was an Amorite king as well. Sihon was an Amorite king. Og was an Amorite king. He comes out against them, and he and all the people of battle to battle at Erdi. And the Lord said to me, "Do not fear him." There's a reason to fear him, and I'll show you why in a minute. "Do not fear him, for I have delivered him and all of his people and his land into your hand, and you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, the king of the Amorites who dwelt in Heshbon." So the Lord God also delivered into our hands Og, the king of Bashan, with all of the peoples who attacked him until he had no survivors remaining. And we took all of the cities at that time. There was not a city which we did not take from them. 60 cities in the region of Agob, the king of Agog in Bashan. All of these cities were fortified with high walls and bars, besides the great many rural towns. And they utterly destroyed them, as we did with Sihon, the king of Heshbon, utterly destroying men, women, and children in every city. But all of the livestock and all of the spoils of the city that we took as booty for ourselves. And that time we took the land from the hand of the two kings of the Amorites, who were on that side of the Jordan River. Now, you'll remember that three or two and a half of the tribes are going to stay on that side of the Jordan. They've been given the land all the way to the Euphrates River, which would encompass all of what is today Iraq, what was then Babylon. But there's three that are going to stay there and not go over the Jordan River to possess the land which is known as Israel today. And it says to Mount Hermon, the Sidonians call Hermon Siren, and the Amorites call it Mount Seir. All the cities of the plain, all Gilead and Bashan, as far as Salcah to Erder, cities of the kingdom of Og of Bashan. For only Og, the king of Bashan, remained of the remnant of the giants. Indeed, his bed was an iron bedstead. Is it not in Reba of the people of Ammon? 9 cubits. That would be 13.5 feet. 9 cubits is its length, and 4 cubits is its width, according to the standard cubit. So a cubit was about 18 inches. So that's a big bed. A California king's a little longer than a normal king, and it's 84 inches high. This is considerably longer than that. So there was a reason for them to be scared of Og. Og is like Goliath. He is a giant, or was a giant. It says, "Now the land east of the Jordan is divided. And the land which we possessed at that time from Aroer, by which the river of Arnon and half of the mountain of Gilead and the cities, I gave to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the rest of Gilead and all of Bashan, the kingdom of Og. I gave the half to the half-tribe Manasseh, all of the region of Argob and Bashan, who called the lands of the giants. Jur and the sons of Manasseh took all of the region of Agob, as far as the border of the Geshunites and the Mashanites, all called Bashan after his own name, Harvath and Jar, to this day. Also, I gave Gileath and Makar," and you guys are following exactly where these places are, aren't you? You know exactly what they're talking about. "And the Reubenites and the Gadites from Gilead as far as the river Arnon, to the middle of the river as the border as far as Jabbok." The thing about this, again, is that you could take a map and you can go follow these places. You can find these places on maps. God's talking about real people. He's talking about real places. And he's talking about real events. As far as the Old Testament goes, if you just look at it as a document, it is the most impressive ancient document ever. There's nothing like it. There's nothing that you can go back to the places and find them on maps, just like what you find in the pages of Scripture. There's nothing like the Scriptures either, in that they can bring us into a relationship with the living God. It says, the border of the people of Ammon, the plain also of Jordan, as the border of Cinneroth, as far as the east to the Sea of Arabah, the Salt Sea, below the slopes of Pisgah. Then I commanded you at that time, saying, the Lord your God has given you this land to possess. All you men of valor shall cross over armed before your brethren and the children of Israel. Now they wanted that land. They came to Moses and they said, we want this land, these 2.5 tribes. And Moses said, as long as you take your men of war, cross over with us and possess the land with us, then you can have this land. So now he's just recounting that. He says, but your wives and your little ones and your livestock, I know you have much livestock, shall stay in the cities which I shall give you. This is a good place for them to have their livestock, which might be why they wanted it. The area of Bashan was known for its cattle. You'll find a couple of Psalms that will talk about the strong bulls of Bashan. That's the land that was formerly the land of King Og, the area of Bashan. It says, until the Lord has given rest to your brethren as to you. So you got to stay and fight until God gives them rest. And they also possess the land that the Lord your God is giving them beyond the Jordan. Then each of you may return to your possessions, which I have given you. And I commanded Joshua at that time, saying, your eyes have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings. So will the Lord do to all the kingdoms through which you possess. You must not fear them, for the Lord your God himself fights for you. So these two battles, and again, we talked about this in Numbers. These two battles represent kind of a first fruits of what God's giving them in the promised land. That they would know, we've defeated giants and we've defeated armies already. And so verse 23, then I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what good is there in heaven or on earth who can do anything like your works or do your mighty deeds? I pray, let me cross over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, the pleasant mountains of Lebanon. Moses had been told that he couldn't cross over the River Jordan to see the promised land. Must have been hard for him to take. We saw last week in the first chapter that he said to them, and I can't go into the promised land because of your sake. He tells them, because the new generation wanted water. God had stopped providing water for them. They were thirsty, and so they complained. Moses went to God and said, these people are complaining. God said, go and speak to the rock. Moses went and stood before the rock and struck it. When God says, speak to the rock, and you strike the rock, something's going on. And what was going on in Moses was probably his temper. Moses had gotten him into trouble on a couple of different occasions. You remember when he came down with the tablets? The people of Israel were committing idolatry around the golden calf, and Moses picked up the tablets and threw them on the ground and broke them. And then after it was all taken care of, God said to Moses, now you get up there and make another set. A couple other places, Moses' temper flashed, and he stood in front of them with his rod, and he said, must I give you water? As if he was the one giving them water anyway. And he struck the rock, but God wasn't angry with them. This was a new generation. The old generation had complained and complained and complained and complained, and God had gotten fed up with them, and God brought judgment against them because of all of their complaining. But this is a new generation. And God didn't tag all of the complaining of the old generation onto the new generation. Moses had had it up to here with complaining, but God didn't. So Moses misrepresented God, and God said to Moses, because you misrepresented me, then I will not let you go into the promised land. Now Moses comes back to God and says, please, please. I've done for 40 years, I've wandered around. I just want to cross over, and I want to see the promised land that you commanded them. And God says, nope, you're not going to be able to go. Although when you think about it, God's not going to answer it here. We'll see what God does. God does something for him here, but God does something for him a little bit later on. You remember that Jesus goes up to the Mount of Transfiguration, and you remember it's Moses and Elijah that meet him there. So God snuck him in the New Testament. He says, I want to see the good land beyond the Jordan, verse 25, the pleasant mountains of Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me on your account, there he goes again. God is angry because of you guys. It's your fault. And would not listen to me. So the Lord said to me, enough of that. Has God ever said that to you? No, enough of that. Cut it out. Speak no more to me about this matter. Go up to the top of Pisgah and lift up your eyes towards the west and the north and the south and the east and hold it with your eyes, for you shall not cross over the Jordan. God is saying, go up on top of the mountain and look at the land that I'm giving them from a distance because you're not going to go in. But command Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him, for he shall go over. It seemed that Joshua needed to be encouraged, needed to be strengthened. Remember before, chapter 1, Moses stands Joshua in front of them and says, this is Joshua, he's going to take you into the land, encourage him. He encourages the people to be an encouragement to Joshua. In the book of Joshua, God comes to Joshua, Joshua 1:8, and says, take courage and be courageous to do everything that is written in the law. Sometimes it takes courage to do everything that God tells us to do through the pages of Scripture. He needed to have that courage. So now here again, God is reminding him to encourage him. It seemed kind of, well, like Timothy in the New Testament. Paul, when he writes to Timothy, he encourages him because he seems to have a more meek spirit than what Paul had. Paul was bold. Timothy seemed to be a bit more meek and needed to be encouraged and kind of stirred up to go out and do what God had called him to do. Same thing seems to be the case with Joshua. He needs to be encouraged. Or God is giving us a lesson of courage from Joshua. It says, but command Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him, for he shall go over before this people, and he shall cause them to inherit the land which you will see. So we stayed in the valley opposite of Beth Peor. Next week, we get into a new section of the speeches that he's given. So he gives them this short history, this travelogue of what it was like as they were approaching Israel. The biggest thing as we come to it is that God cared about these other people groups. God had given them the land, wouldn't give it to Israel. God cares about other people as well. And that God takes care of the Amorites as part of his judgment against the Canaanites, because the Amorites are Canaanites. They're a part of the larger people group who were known as the Canaanites. And God bringing the children of Israel is bringing them in to judge them. One day God will judge this entire world. The world will be brought into that last tribulation period. And men, women, and children are going to suffer because God brings about that judgment. You and I have been saved from the wrath that is to come. That's what the scriptures tell us. We've been saved from the wrath that is to come because we've accepted Jesus. The Bible says of Jesus, fall on the rock and be broken, or the rock will fall on you and crush you. Sometimes we say, is there a third option? I don't want to fall on the rock and be broken, and I don't want the rock to fall on me and crush me. The answer to that is no, there is not a third option. So you've got to choose which one of those is better. And it's better to fall on the rock and be broken than it is for the rock to fall upon you and crush you. We see the depths of God's judgment as he uses Israel to utterly destroy the Amorites and the Canaanites. And it should remind us that if we reject God, we will stand before him in judgment one day.